passion for God and compassion for our neighbor, reaching our region and beyond with the life-changing message of Jesus Christ. This is Faith Church. And now, Pastor Kurt Truxas.
Isn't it good to worship Jesus? Yeah! Oh, it's great. We want to be a church that is all about Jesus Christ. And that's what I'm excited to be. Well, anyway, for those of you who are new, my name is Kurt. I am one of the pastors here. And currently we are in a teaching series. We're working our way through the Gospel of John. And this morning we are actually putting our finger in the text at John chapter 5, verse 31. So I'd ask you to take out your Bibles and turn there. Turn to John 5, 31 in your paper Bible or your iPad. I don't care what you use. Also take out your notes sheet because we're going to give a lot of notes this morning, a lot of important things we're going to study. Also, I just want to mention that I forgot to talk about this during announcement time. Let us know you're here. Fill out the yellow card and just leave that in the pews. I especially appreciate if we can get your email because that is the primary way we keep in contact here with our church body. All right, and we're in John chapter 5, verse 31. But if you have been following along in this series, you'll know that about halfway through John, starting in John chapter 5, verse 16, things changed. And prior to this, it's been a lot of stories with Jesus with one other person, sort of mano-y-mano, you know, Jesus and the Samaritan woman, Jesus and the nobleman and his son, Jesus and the invalid, all good stuff. But then all of a sudden, John sort of changed, and Jesus began teaching us himself in very direct and clear words, beginning in John 5:16, and we continuing to look at that this morning. Last week, we learned some amazing things directly from the mouth of Jesus. First of all, we learned that God the Father is God, and with God the Son is God, and that they are both fully God. We also learned that God the Father delegated to God the Son the right to raise the dead and the right to judge the dead. These are rights of God the Father alone, who he's given these to his Son. Now, why did he do that? We learned last week that it says God the Father's desire is that all would honor God the Son. That's why Jesus says in Matthew, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. And that is what God the Father's desire is, that everyone would worship and honor God the Son. Now, as we put our finger in the text at chapter 5, verse 31, let me just give you a little bit more background so you understand what is going on. In the beginning of chapter 5, remember, Jesus has been accused by the religious leaders of violating the Sabbath. Did he actually violate the Sabbath? No, he didn't, but he did in their eyes. He healed a guy who was an invalid for 38 years, and I guess that's on their no-no list. So what Jesus has responded, they say, you know, Jesus, you can't heal people on the Sabbath. And Jesus' answer we saw last week was, hey, you should have no problem with me healing people on the Sabbath. You have no problem with God the Father working on the Sabbath. I'm his Son. You should have no problem with me. That was not what they were expecting. And they're thinking, okay, Jesus is either a complete lunatic and he should be put in a rubber room and watched over by men in white coats, or he is a complete and total liar. Of course, there is the option that he's telling the truth, but we don't want to entertain that right now. Now, since Jesus has been formally accused of violating the Sabbath, what we find here is he's made his claim in the last verses, verses 16 through 30. Now he's going to defend his claim. Now, listen to me how this works. To understand what goes on here, you have to understand sort of the Jewish legal mindset. So if you're a person who likes law and government and how it works, this is sort of your sermon. We're going to do a little history and learning here. In the Jewish mindset and how law works, it is not primarily based on evidence. Remember, this is all pre-DNA testing and all that stuff you watch on the 48 hours television shows and that kind of stuff. So evidence is not the real deciding factor. What is the deciding factor are the witnesses to the charge and the character of the witnesses. In other words, are these people who are known for shading the truth or are they known for telling the truth? Now, what are the character of the witnesses? And as we put our finger in the text, this is what we have to remember is the situation. Start in John chapter 5, verse 31. And Jesus says this, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true." And some of you are going, what do you mean? Jesus just said, my testimony is not true. Well, he didn't say that. He said, if I alone bear witness about myself, that wouldn't be enough. It doesn't fit the Jewish legal standard. In fact, what does the Jewish legal standard say? Let's look at Deuteronomy 19:15. It says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So what is Jesus going to do? He has claimed to be the very Son of God. Legally, how could he establish that? Only by witnesses. You need at least two or three. Jesus is going to bring to the table four witnesses that he's telling the truth, that he actually is the Son of God. So this is what is called in Jewish legalese, like the irrefutable evidence that he is telling the truth. Four. So let's put our finger in the text. Let's look at the evidences. Here's the first one, or witnesses, excuse me. The first witness is John the Baptist. That's the first fill in the blank. John 5, 33 through 35. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. If you have been with us throughout this series, you know that earlier in this series, we took some time to study John the Baptist in detail. Most of us do not realize that he was insanely popular in this day. He was the first prophet from God in 400 years. A little eccentric. I mean, he wore roadkill for clothing. He ate bugs and had a really bad case of halitosis. I'm sure he didn't brush. You know, he lived in the woods, sort of a hermit, but boy, can he preach. In fact, boy, can he expound the word of God for the people of God. And everyone is going to the KOA campground in the wilderness so they can hear John the Baptist preach. And he preaches, and God is working in incredible ways in people's lives. People are repenting of their sin. They're getting dunked under the water. And, you know, John is a really big, big deal. Everybody loves him. Now, the question is, what does John the Baptist say about Jesus? Who is Jesus according to John? Now, John's exceedingly clear. Look at John chapter 1, 29 through 30. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.'" In other words, even he was born after me, he's been alive forever, he's God. And John continues, "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Jesus' argument is, you say you love John the Baptist? What does John the Baptist have to say about me? Just believe him. Now, think about this from the perspective of Jewish law. Remember, they want witnesses. What they're going to try to test is the character of the witness. Is this guy known to be somebody who shades the truth, who bends the truth, who is afraid to speak the truth? John the Baptist, is he known for shading the truth, bending the truth, or being afraid to speak it? Absolutely not. I mean, this is the guy who is not afraid to speak the truth, even if it costs him his very life. Everybody knows that Herod is sleeping. Remember the ruler? Herod is sleeping with his brother's wife. Everybody's talking about it, you know, behind closed doors. What does John the Baptist do? Says it publicly. Dude, you need to repent. Stop sleeping with your brother's wife. And what happens as a result? Off with your head. I mean, as human beings go, can you get much better of a witness than John the Baptist? I don't think so. So that is the first witness that Jesus brings to the stand that he is the Son of God, John the Baptist. The second witness is this, Jesus's works. Jesus's works. Look at verse 36. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. Notice how Jesus starts this off. He says, okay, you think John is a really good piece of, a really good witness. I'm going to take this whole thing up a notch. Look at the things that I'm doing. They are a witness. You know, I am doing the things that only God can do. Shouldn't that be a witness that I am the Son of God when I'm doing the things that only God does? I mean, how did this whole thing start? The invalid. The guy was an invalid for 38 years. And I'm picturing, what do you think his, he's been in bed for 38 years. What do you think his legs look like? This guy is shriveled up like a human prune, isn't he? And Jesus says the word and all of a sudden, not only is this guy standing, remember, he's like military pressing his bed over his head. I'm going to tell you something. Mayo Clinic can do a lot of amazing things, but they can't do that. They can. This is the kind of stuff that only God can do. Water to wine, like that. Only God can do. In fact, everyone else is looking around going, maybe Jesus must be God because of his works. These Jews right now are ignoring that. They're ignoring the witness, but other people aren't. For instance, remember Nicodemus, Nick at night? We looked at him in John chapter 3. What did Nick say? This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs unless God is with him. Now, Nicodemus doesn't directly say you must be the Son of God, but he's like, man, you're pretty darn close. Nobody else could do this. Now, if you go a little further in the Gospel of John, what you find is the voice of the people. The miracles are happening like this. One right after the other. The ones we see in Scripture are not the only miracles that Jesus did. He did many of them. These are just the ones that are recorded in the Scripture. They're happening frequently all over the place. And what do the people say in chapter 7? Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? In other words, when the Son of God appears, would he actually do more signs than Jesus is doing? Absolutely not. So what is the logical conclusion? Jesus must be the very Son of God. He's doing miracles frequently and consistently. Now, when I was a kid, and I remember doing this, I was less than 6 years old. I was probably 4 or 5 at the time. We had done the Bible stories, and I remember reading about these miracles that were happening all the time for Jesus, and I figured, you know, God you do miracles all the time for Jesus, and I'm a Christian, I go to church, can you do a miracle for me? I mean, why not? Can't you throw me one? So I had this idea. I know it's a little strange, but you remember, I was pretty young. We had thumbtacks on my cork board in my room. So I took the thumbtacks down, and I faced them point up on the floor. And we had a wood floor. And I asked, I heard, if you do things in faith, that they would work. So I had faith that I was going to walk across the thumbtacks, and they wouldn't go in my foot. That was the miracle that I prayed for. You know what happened? Instantly, I landed on my bed screaming in pain with holes in my foot. Really? Now, why couldn't I do the miracle of walking on thumbtacks? I'm not Jesus. All these miracles that were accompanying Jesus were there to prove that he is the very Son of God. I'm not him. I'm not going to be able to walk on thumbtacks. Now, by the way, does this mean that God never does miracles? No, I didn't say that. Miracles, I believe, are more miraculous in nature when they happen. They're God's choice to do a miracle when and if he wants. They're totally at his disposal. My experience has been that a lot of the miracles that you read in Scripture, water to wine, healing invalids after 38 years, that kind of stuff, that's stuff that Jesus himself uniquely did. That proves that he is the Son of God. My personal experience has been what I call miracles of providence. Miracles of providence are when God lines things up in your life and they happen in just the right time, things you're praying for and asking for, and all of a sudden God lines things up and answers your prayers and builds your faith. Those are miracles, miracles of providence. And I think he still does those today. I think he does those a number of times in the life of believers to encourage our faith. But God can do any kind of miracle he wants, whenever he wants. Just the ones that we saw here, I think were more unique to Jesus. So, let's review. The first witness Jesus brings forward is John the... a man of irrefutable character. Perfect character there. Next guy he brings forward are the... works. Right, the works. The miracles, of the frequency and type that would only be true of the Son of God. Here's the third witness, the Father. Let's go ahead and read this. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. Now, what is this witness of the Father? I can tell you, I have a number of commentaries and books and scholars who've written on this, and there's not a huge degree of uniformity on this, but I'm going to tell you what I think it is. I think that you find the voice of the Father in two places in the life of Jesus Christ. They are, number one, at his baptism, and number two, at his transfiguration. Let's look what we find in the Scriptures. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. It says, "And behold, a voice from heaven said," and this is the baptism, by the way, "this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Sounds like God the Father authenticating who Jesus the Son is. Transfiguration. "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Now, folks, as a pastor for 20 years, I have done a number of baptisms. I have brought people under the water, and I have brought people out of the water. And one thing I have never heard is a voice from heaven say, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." But I'll tell you something. If I do ever hear that voice, I won't forget it. You wouldn't either, would you? It would seem to be God the Father authenticating the identity of God the Son. So let's review these witnesses. Number one is John the... number two are his works. Number three is God the... okay. fourth witness, and we're going to spend a little time on this to unpack it because I think it is so exciting. The fourth witness is the Old Testament. Now, by the way, your pastor did a dumb tack. What he did is in the rush to get his outline typed up, he forgot to put the scripture verses in the outline. So look in your copy of God's Word, and we're going to read it there. John chapter 5, verses 39 through 40. This is what Jesus said. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Okay, what is going on here? Jesus says the Old Testament scriptures are those things, they bear witness about me. You know, I am found in the Old Testament, is what Jesus says. But the Jews in that day don't see Jesus in the Old Testament. Why not? There's a couple of reasons here. I'll give you the first one. The first one is because the Jews, I believe, have a faulty understanding of what salvation is. Let me read this again for you, and I'll just explain it. You search, that's an imperative in the Greek, the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life. You think that the more you study the scriptures and the more you know the scriptures, that will guarantee you eternal life with God. In other words, your eternal life with God is based upon how much Bible information you can have in your head. Well, that's not what the scriptures say. Eternal life with God is based on Jesus Christ. It's based on transformation. Here's the point here, fill in the blank. We are not saved by the Bible. We are saved by the God of the Bible. And this may sound like splitting hairs, but trust me, it's not. It is a very important point. There are many people out there who think if they have learned all kinds of verses, they've learned all kinds of information, that is the basis of their relationship with God. And they don't realize that to know the Bible and to know the God of the Bible are actually two different things. The Jews know their Bible very well, but they do not know God in the Bible. Let me give you a modern-day example. And if some of you have some pastoral background, I am sorry, I'm about ready to step on your toes, but it's good for you. I do it because I love you. As you study things in the books of the Bible, there is a guy out there who has written a number of really great commentaries on the scripture. His name is William Barclay. And in fact, I have probably in the neighborhood of, 3,500, 4,000 books in my library, to give you an idea. I have a lot of stuff that he's written just because I've acquired it over the years. And even when you look at, for instance, what he's written on the Gospel of John, and I look at a number of the other scholars that have written on this book, he's written some very engaging material, very interesting, writes from pulling from all different kinds of disciplines in. And I know a number of pastors that when they preach, they love to use Barclay. And it's great because he knows tons of Bible information. But listen to me on this. He is not a Christian. He does not know God. He denies the virgin birth. He denies the miracles of Scripture actually happened. The feeding of the 5,000 that we look at next week, you know what he says about it? He says that what happened was one little boy gave his lunch and inspired everybody else to share their lunch. That's what he says happened. He also says that Jesus is definitely not the Son of God. So let me tell you, when I'm studying and preparing stuff, and you're like, here's Barclay, and he's got a lot of interesting information, I usually shy away from it. Why? Because I want somebody who doesn't just know the Bible, but I want to study with somebody who actually knows the God of the Bible, who knows Jesus. It's very important, and I tell you this because you need to know there are some extremely bright people out there who know God's word very well, but they do not know the God in the word. Like the Jews in Jesus' day were one of those people. William Barclay is one of those people. You need to understand that. It's not just splitting hairs. Now, why did the Jews in Jesus' day completely miss the message of Jesus in the Old Testament? The Bible tells us why. It's this: if we don't approach the Old Testament through Jesus, we will miss its message. Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, speaking about the Jews in Jesus' day. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that's the Old Testament, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. In other words, they are hearing the Old Testament, but they're not connecting it at all to Jesus because there's a veil over their heart. When they come to Jesus, who has died in their place for their sins, and they begin a relationship with God through Jesus, all of a sudden, ka-chink, the light bulb goes on. And they say, wait a minute, Jesus is all over the place in the Old Testament. Now it makes sense to me. And I thought to myself as I was preparing this week, you know, I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been just a fly on the wall and watched this happen when Jews in the first century came to Jesus and all of a sudden read their Old Testament and they started seeing Jesus Christ all over the place and the excitement and the thrill of watching the light bulb come on. Well, I'm sorry, I'm 2,000 years too late. God chose when I was going to be born. But then it occurred to me, there's an entire book in the Bible that talks about how this happened. It's called the book of Acts, isn't it? That's when these new Christian Jews began sharing with their other Jews all about Jesus and how he is the God of the Old Testament, how he fulfills Scripture, and how Scripture is a witness to him. Now, what I want to do is I want to take just two passages in Acts, and I want to show you where this comes out. This first one comes from Acts chapter 2, and this is the first thing you'll see. They discovered right away that Jesus is the only one who fits in the blanks. In other words, there were things that were written in the Old Testament that didn't make any sense, but now that Jesus has come along, all of a sudden, wait a minute, that blank is now filled in. It's Jesus. Now I know what's going on. Let me show you this. It says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, by the way, now he is quoting from Psalm 16, Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus. I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. Now notice this. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. For you have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. And then it flips back. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Let me explain what is going on. They have read Psalm 16 for years, and they've always been scratching their head because they're like, who is this guy? Can't be David, who doesn't spend time like in Hades or goes to Hades but doesn't kept there. And this guy whose body doesn't rot. Who is this? It's definitely not David. I mean, we know where his tomb is. His body's rotten. His soul is still in Hades. And by the way, we learned this in the Mysteries of Heaven series. What is Hades at this point? We don't have a full developed picture of the afterlife yet. This is simply the realm of the dead. Okay, that's what it means. So who is this that doesn't get stuck in the realm of the dead and whose body doesn't rot? And all of a sudden, Jesus. He died, was in the grave for 3 days, and then he rose again. His body did not rot. His soul was not stuck in Hades. Wait a minute. David, hundreds of years before, was writing about Jesus. You see how the scriptures are a witness? And how exciting it was for them to watch the light bulb come on as Jesus filled in the blanks? Let me give you another one. This comes a little later in Acts chapter 2. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and by the way, here he starts quoting Psalm 110, hundreds of years before. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel, therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. For hundreds of years, they've been reading Psalm 110 in the synagogue, and they've been doing this. I don't get it. How many people are called Lord in Psalm 110? One or two? The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Two people are called God in Psalm 110. One says to the other, sit at my right hand until everybody is bowing before you. What did we just learn about Jesus Christ last week? All authority in heaven and on earth is given to him. Everyone will bow the knee before Jesus. The light bulb goes on. Now I get who David was writing about. He was writing about Jesus. You see how this connects? It gets so exciting for them because he fills in the blanks. Not only is Jesus filling in the blanks, but all of a sudden they're realizing their history, the way God wrote it to them, actually has encapsulated in it the very message of Christ and what Christ has come to do for them. For instance, let's look at this. Jesus is the Passover lamb. This comes from 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And the Jews are looking back in their history and during the Exodus, and you have, you know, the angel of death is the last plague going through, and what were they to do? They were to sacrifice a lamb, and they were to put the blood of the lamb on the sides and the top of their doors, and the angel of death would pass over their home when he saw the blood of the sacrificed lamb. And what did John the Baptist say about Jesus? He's the Lamb of God, slain for the sins of the world. Wait a minute. That whole thing in the Old Testament was teaching us and preparing us to understand Jesus and what he did for us. The light bulb goes on. The scriptures are a witness that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it gets even interesting, more interesting here. Look at the next one. Jesus is the one who took the Israelites out of Egypt. Maybe you haven't read this before. Jude chapter verse 5. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. We looked at this last week. We often talk about God in the generic. All of a sudden, the New Testament Christians realized that the God who took Israel out of the land of Egypt was not God in the generic, it was God in the specific. It was Jesus, in the pre-incarnate Jesus, who was working on behalf of his people there. You see how this gets really exciting? Now, let me explain to you how this works. I think this is really cool here. Jesus inspired the prophets to write about him. He inspired the prophets to write about him. This is a little deep, but follow along. It says in 1 Peter chapter 1, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was yours to be, that was to be yours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what the person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, into which angels long to look. Here's the situation. The Old Testament prophets are writing. The Spirit of Christ is inspiring them as they're writing. And they're writing things and they're going, I don't quite get it. And you see David writing Psalm 16 about not being stuck in Hades and body not corrupting. And he's like, I don't quite get it, but I'm writing it because that's what God wants me to write. And he's trying to figure out what it's all about. And he can't figure it out, but he's realizing he's not writing just for himself and for his time, but he's writing a prophecy that'll be fulfilled in a later time, at this time, through Jesus. Isn't this neat how this works? Jesus inspires the prophets to write about him long before he comes. So all of a sudden, the Jews are looking and like, hey, Jesus fills in the blanks. The light bulb goes on. The Old Testament is the fourth witness that Jesus truly is the Son of God. So Jesus brought to the table four irrefutable witnesses that he's telling the truth about being the Son of God. John the Baptist, the works he did, the voice of the Father, and the Old Testament itself talks about him. Legally, he has an irrefutable case. But did the Jews then go, okay, you're right, we're wrong, we give up? No, they didn't. In the face of that evidence, they stood their ground. Why? Here's what the scripture says. The problem is not with the evidence. It is with the heart. Jesus says, I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. Now notice this. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Let me explain to you what's happening. I can do it with one word. The evidence is solid, but they have absolutely no courage. No courage. For someone to step forward and say, Jesus, I know you're right. You know what all their friends are going to do to them? They're outcasts. They're cut out. It's already been decided that anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ will be put out of the synagogue. Socially, they're ostracized. They have no courage to face the evidence. Now, when a pastor is writing a sermon, there's two questions you want to be able to answer by the time you get to the end of the sermon. One is, what do you want the people to know? And two is, what do you want the people to do? What do you want the people to know? There are four irrefutable pieces of evidence that Jesus is the Son of God. What do I want you to do? Be men and women of courage. and be willing to live by the evidence, even if it means you're ostracized by your friends, even if it means people think you're weird because you're like a Bible thumper. But you're just living by what's true. You're just facing the evidence, because it is more important that we have the applause of God than the applause of our friends, isn't it? I know a number of you sometimes wonder, you know, why are we trying to open a campus in Spencer? Maybe it's because the pastor is bored. He doesn't have enough work to do. That's definitely not the truth. I can tell you that. Talk to my wife. Why are we doing that? Because the evidence is in, folks. Everyone will stand before Jesus. Everyone will be judged by Jesus. The only way to heaven is through Jesus. And the Great Commission is true. And other people may think we're weird, but we're going to be men and women in this church of courage. Courage to take the gospel where it has not gone before, in a relevant way, and to keep our finger in the text and let the word do its work. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for the evidence that you gave for your claims to be the Son of God. Even though a little bit of it is maybe confusing to us because we don't come from this historical background, we thank you that legally in that day they were four irrefutable pieces that we can rest our confidence in. I ask that as we go out into the world this week, there would be men and women of courage being willing to face the evidence and live by the evidence. I pray for teenagers who are facing that risk of maybe bowing their head when they're in the school lunchroom and saying a word of thanks for food. And they know their friends are going to maybe laugh at them, but they're going to face the evidence and live by the evidence and be young men and young women of courage to honor you. I think of teenagers who are struggling with when their friends are doing things that are wrong and things that they know would not bring honor to you. May they be young men and young women of courage and to honor you even at the cost to them socially. And I pray for us as adults that we would be courageous in stepping forward in trying to reach our neighbors and even reach our region with the very gospel of Christ, and trusting you to produce the harvest. We ask all this in Christ's precious name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Faith Church. More of Pastor Kurt's sermons can be found online at christtoourculture.com. Thanks for being with us, and may God continue to enrich your life.